Father David Bailey speaks to us in this session, which is his first session on the Epistle of James. He will be covering this subject as an introduction under the subtitle of James, a Servant of God to the 12 Tribes Scattered Abroad. Before Brother David addresses us, I'd like Brother Gould and read to us from the Book of Luke, from chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. The sixth chapter of Luke, verses 46 to 49.
My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and young people, the epistle that we are to study together this week, the Epistle of James, is an extremely practical one. Not only practical in just what we ought and ought not to be doing, it doesn't only tell us this fact in graphic examples, but it tells us in a straightforward, a frank, and an explicit way. He shows us where we go wrong, why we go wrong, how we go wrong, and how we overcome it. And if we ever live in an age, brothers and sisters, where we need straight talking, it is today. If we ever need, brothers and sisters, to have things spelt out, it is in this age. We need to know how to live the truth. We have all the expositors that we have need of. We have all the books to help us to study the scriptures. We have Bible schools. We have everything at our disposal. But how do we put it into practice is the question on many people's hearts. To how to translate that word into practical reality into one's life. This epistle, brothers and sisters, tells us how. We are to deal this morning, as our chairman has said, with an introduction to the man and the book. Well, who was the man James? There are four Jameses in the New Testament. We believe that the James that wrote this epistle is the one described by Paul in Galatians as James, the Lord's brother. The James, brothers and sisters, that is so prominent in the ecclesias in Acts of the Apostles, from about chapter 12 through to 15 and also in chapter 21. He is the one that presided at the Jerusalem conference. We believe that there is ample evidence when we compare the words of that conference, the words that James spoke on that occasion in his summing up of what ought to be done, and of the letter that he dictated to be sent around the ecclesias. And when we compare the words of that discourse that he gave and the letter with the book of James, we find that there are many things in common. We notice that from the book of James, in chapter 1 and verse 1, and the greeting that he gave there, he used an expression which is only found in two other places in the scriptures, or in the New Testament rather. The words "wishest joy." It is found in Acts chapter 23 and verse 26. It is used by Lysias to Felix. But the only other occasion is in Acts chapter 15 and verse 23. In James chapter 1, verses 16 and verse 19, and chapter 2 and verse 5, James uses an expression, "my beloved brethren." And the only other occurrence of that statement is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 25. In chapter 1 and verse 27, the characteristic language of James, where he speaks there in verse 27, He says to visit the fatherless and the widow and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And the words visit and keep are also reproduced in Acts chapter 15, where he says that they were to visit the Gentiles. God was to visit the Gentiles. And he says, keep yourselves from fornication. And so it's characteristic language that he uses there of the man James. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he uses an expression, hearken, my brethren. That expression is only found in one other place, Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. James seems to lay emphasis and stress upon the name of God, upon the name. In his epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 5 verse 10 and verse 14, we find the same in Acts chapter 15, verses 14, 17 and 26. And in fact, regarding the name, there is an expression he uses concerning it in chapter 2, verse 7. He says there, the honourable name which was called upon you. In Acts chapter 15, verse 17, he says, upon whom my name was called. It's only the only two occurrences where that phrase occurs. And so in chapter 5, in verses 19 to 20, he uses the word converted twice. It is also found in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 19, the word turn. And so we see very much a comparison in comparing these two chapters, the same characteristic language coming out. In fact, out of only 230 words of the letter and the speech of James in Acts 15, we find the coincidences very striking. Well, what was the background to this man? What was he like? Where did he come from? What was his upbringing like? Well, he is described as the Lord's brother, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, his half-brother. He grew up in a family which numbered no less than seven children. We know that from such passages as Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 56, where it tells us who his brothers were, and it mentions sisters. So there was at least two sisters. James heads the list, and from that, it is normally understood, because Hebrews are very strict about their order of age and rank and so forth, we understand that he would have been the next eldest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt he would have been a companion to him. What a companion, brothers and sisters, that he had in his elder brother. And it certainly had its effects. He would have seen the obedience of his older brother. He would have seen his zeal for the things of God, his dedication. And he would have seen one who did the will of his father. He would not have seen the full import of that man's character at first. But it certainly did have an effect upon James. That influence was upon him for 30 years. And it shows in the character of the man James as we see him in the epistle and also in the Acts of the Apostles. And the things that he heard his brother say did sink deep into that man's heart. Because, you know, there are something like 80 direct allusions to the words of Christ in this short epistle. There are more allusions, direct allusions, in the book of James than in any other epistle or part of the New Testament apart from the Gospels. And over half of them come from the Sermon on the Mount, or the Discourse on the Mount. And those words sunk into that man. Nearly every word that he utters in his epistle came out of the mouth of his brother. And you know, they're not direct allusions that he quotes. He doesn't quote verbatim, and nor does he always, in fact, on most occasions, he doesn't use the same allusions or words of Christ to apply to exactly the same circumstances. And it tells us, brothers and sisters, that the words of Christ sunk deep into that man's heart, because he took hold of those words, he thought upon them, and then he extended the principles and he applied them into every aspect of life. There was a man who understood the words of his brother and his Lord. And so we grew up in this house in Nazareth. And we have a lovely picture of this Jewish home where two godly people, Joseph and Mary, raised their children. The whole family, brothers and sisters, were eventually brought into the truth. The whole family. Wouldn't that be the desire of every mother and father? And we have an example in these parents. Of course, there was greater influences to bear. But no doubt, the instruction of those parents helped, and the influence of their brother upon them. And a good foundation had been laid in that family. It was a strict Hebrew upbringing based on sound Hebrew principles from the Word. And this certainly, brothers and sisters, shows in the man James, because he had very deep Hebrew qualities. They saturate his epistle. The manner, the style, the allusions show a deep understanding of the Old Testament. He uses the manner of the prophets and their stern denunciations. He uses the poetry of the Proverbs and of Ecclesiastes. And he shows a very deep appreciation of not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. And he makes countless citations and allusions to the law, the Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets, of which we are not going to be able to mention hardly any of them. And when we do look at the allusions that he makes to those places, we find, brothers and sisters, that he is always quoting from context. And he can, in one allusion, he can be quoting from a half a dozen passages from the Old Testament. And in every place, it's speaking about the things that James is talking about. So there's a man who understood that law, and he understood it back to front. I mean, from the front to the back. And you know, it's quite amazing when you look at the work of Brother Thomas in the book of Elpis Israel. On the very first page, he lists one quotation down the bottom. And yet, I think there's something like about 18 quotations that he's alluding to. And if you have a look at every one of those quotations, brothers and sisters, you'll find that he is quoting from context, and you'll find a wonderful exhortation that is coming out. If you look up each of those quotations, there's an exposition in itself. That man knew his Bible, and he understood those things, and he breathed the Spirit. That's a man, Brother Thomas. And we have a man called James, and he was just the same, I believe, the same type of man. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a man who breathed the things of the Old Testament. And where did he get all these things from? Well, no doubt, his godly parents took their responsibilities in the home seriously. And we have an example here for us as we see this couple who, in the environment of a wicked land in Israel at that time, in that Roman world, conducting their little home in holiness and in dignity, and they conducted their family in a way that was holy and right and good. And so that in the end, that whole family came into the truth. And yet, you know, at first they rejected their brother. When Jesus began to run foul of the leaders in Israel, it appears that his family rejected him. They couldn't understand. Come with me to John chapter 7. In John's Gospel chapter 7, we find his brethren were very perplexed. James, no doubt, was the spokesman for them. The type of character that he was, he would have taken his role as next eldest, especially when they see his brother acting in a very zealous way and out of key with the rest of the nation. And it hurt. And they felt it, and they couldn't understand what was happening to him. Why was he so possessed with these things? An overzealousness, it would have appeared to them. And they felt rather awkward in front of the rest of the nation. Here's their brother standing out in front and castigating the leaders of the land. And they felt rather awkward about the whole thing. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, that is, to his fellow Israelites. Show yourself. You see, they couldn't accept that he was Messiah. But they wanted some decisive test. It was niggling at them. I think underneath, probably, they really knew that there must have been something in this man. They would have known from his background and in the way in which, when they lived with him, he was a man who did no sin. They couldn't accept that their brother could be Messiah. And so they wanted a decisive test to prove beyond all doubt to themselves. And here was this opportunity. And it seemed inconsistent to them to do mighty works in the secret of just those disciples that he gathered about them in the north of Israel. They wanted them to go and show to all of the nation, especially to the leaders. You see, they seemed to want the security that the leaders and the majority of the people accepted him as Messiah, and then they could follow on. They were resting on public opinion, the world, as they describe it at this place. And Jesus picks up those words in verse 7, and he says, The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. He could have no part of those leaders. There was nothing between them. They were diametrically opposed. He had nothing in common with them. And they would hate him. But you are trying to side with them, he said. You want their opinion on the matter to be convinced. There's nothing that they can offer to convince you that I am Messiah. It seems to be what he's saying. And as time wore on, we find that their feelings of agitation and their embarrassment grew. And we go to Mark chapter 3. And in that gospel, in Mark chapter 3, in verse 20, we find them in this very embarrassed state as they saw the public opinion grow in opposition against the Lord. They thought their brother, brothers and sisters, was going mad. How could one take on the leaders of that nation like he did? You see, they'd been taught respect and honour of the leaders. And here was one that was going out in defiance of them. And yet all the time it was niggling in their hearts. They couldn't quite grasp it. And we read in verse 21, And when his friends, notice the margin, kinsmen, it refers to his family. And when his family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he's beside himself. He's just getting too carried away with this thing. He's over religious. And he's going to cause us to be brought into out of favour with the leaders of the land. And so they come to him. In verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. And he divorces himself from family. And he's trying to show them, brothers and sisters, that it's got nothing to do with fleshly relationships. It's got nothing to do with what men think. It's what God thinks. And there's a spiritual family that Christ desired. And you know, he unleashes upon them a veiled and blistering warning, as he does also upon the rest of that nation. Because in verse 22, the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." They were saying he was mad, but so was his family. And you notice what he says. He says, "He called them unto them, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Notice this. "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." That house cannot stand. And there, an underlying meaning was for his own family. The house you ought to belong to is not one that takes men's words in respect, but one that is built upon faith and trust in the Father in heaven. And you know, he says in that verse 32, we'll read from verse 34, "And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." That's a lesson, brothers and sisters, that James later on never ever forgot. You know, it wasn't that James or his brethren didn't love him. It wasn't as if they grew to hate him or anything like that. James, brothers and sisters, would have eaten, played, worked, talked, and slept with his brother in that family home. And all those years in that home, he would have learnt to love his brother. Because in that home, they were taught the spirit of the law. They would have learnt from Leviticus chapter 19 that they were to love their neighbour. They would have had that drummed into them, to love their neighbour. And James, brothers and sisters, on countless occasions refers to that law in his epistle. It was something that he understood, and no doubt his upbringing would have taught him those things. He would have loved his neighbour, and loved his brother, and it would have hurt him to see his brother acting in this manner, and that there was a difference between them, that they weren't seeing things eye to eye, and it would have hurt him. And then, brothers and sisters, when James thought his brother was dead, and no doubt feeling in his heart, being torn with anxiety and confusion at the whole thing, there is a meeting between two brethren. We read of that meeting in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Concerning the resurrection of the Lord, it says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." There's a special meeting with his brother. A special meeting with James. And you know, we find after this occasion, in Acts chapter 2, we find Mary with his brethren in unity with the apostles and all the disciples that gathered together on that occasion. And there they are, united once again with their brother. And no doubt this special meeting to convince James that you've been kicking against the pricks. And no doubt he would have felt much the same as the Apostle Paul on that occasion. There was another reason, I believe, that the Lord went to James. Because James was a man that his brother wanted to use. He knew that this man had a character and ability in the Word. But he had more than that. He was one who lived the truth. And would, with those characteristics, be the right man to lead the Jewish ecclesia through its transition period. And you know, he dominated the ecclesia for over 30 years. Not only the ecclesia at Jerusalem, but he had the responsibility of all the ecclesias throughout the world. They all came to that man. And you know, he had tremendous influence in the ecclesial world. At the time of Paul's visit to Jerusalem, about AD 35-36, James was an important figure. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul says that he went and stayed at Peter's house, the first time that he had any contact with any of the apostles as such. He went to stay with Peter, and he says he didn't confer with any of the other apostles, but he did confer with James. And so on that occasion, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, he styles James a pillar in the ecclesia. Peter, when he was miraculously set free from prison, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, he tells those that he met with after escaping, he says, "Go and tell James." Why? Because he recognized James as an authority. He had a position of authority. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul speaks of when certain men came from James. They came from James. They misrepresented James, but you see, that phrase tells us that they considered James' name as an authority, and they came in the name of James, and that had weight. It even influenced Peter into acting in a manner which was unbecoming, and he had to be reprimanded by the Apostle Paul. It was James, brothers and sisters, who presided at the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 21. And he shows on that occasion the man's understanding of the problems, his tact in meeting Jewish objections, and his masterly skill in the word. Do you know, on that occasion, Barnabas stood up, Paul stood up and they related their experiences. Peter stood up and he says that this happened to me. And they were all experiences. True, they were convincing enough and they were direct from God. God told them to do these things, but they were experiences. James stood up and he says, "Now, we've heard these men and they are right. It is obviously from God, but from the word it says." Boom. And he convinced those men. And he took over that and he summed up the whole situation. He was a man of dignity and respect. And he could bring together the scriptures of truth that had part to play on that occasion. And he drew from the word and he convinced them that this was the way to go. And it was his letter that they dictated and sent around to all the ecclesial world that thus and thus were to be so. Paul, on his last visit to Jerusalem, still singles out James as the leader of the ecclesia in about AD 57, in Acts chapter 21, verse 28. And once again on that occasion, we see James' concern and tact in endeavouring to help his fellow Jews come to Christ. He wanted no stumbling block to stand in the way. And so he suggested that Paul purify himself in the temple. And you know, the power of that man and his influence is seen in the fact, brothers and sisters, that he was not an apostle. He was not one of the 12. He did not have their authority that was given to them direct from Christ. He was an elder or an overseer, a shepherd, and yet the apostles came to him. They had a great respect for that man. And it shows that rank has nothing to do with it. It's living the truth that has all to do with it. And a person who understood the ways of God, not wishing to downgrade the apostles' responsibilities and their rank at all, but we're just wishing to show that these men who had the rank had a great respect for that man. Well, what was it about this man? What was it that gave, that all these people had great respect for his authority? He was a man who commanded respect. He did not demand respect. He didn't demand it, but he commanded it, brothers and sisters, in his very demeanor. He was not carried away with his position. He was not high-minded. He was exactly the opposite. You come with me to James in chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and verse 1, he opens the epistle and he doesn't say, brothers and sisters, James the Lord's brother. He says, James, a servant, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he considered himself. He had no time for hypocrisy and respect of persons. He had no time whatever, and he castigates those that did. He was a bond slave, and that is all he considered himself. His humility, brothers and sisters, is absolutely paramount throughout this epistle. It was not a feigned humility. And he was one who completely identifies himself with his brethren and their sins. As did also men like Nehemiah, Moses, and others, and other great men of the scriptures. He was a servant in every sense of the word. You know, a servant is one who was a doer of his master's will. A doer of his master's word. And that's exactly what James was. And you know, that occasion in Mark chapter 3, when he told him, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother," had an influence upon him. He did not hold, brothers and sisters, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. He was a servant in the true sense of that word. There was, however, a certain dignity about this man, about his character, that awed men into silence. And you know, as you study this man's life, as you look at his character in the Word of God over a period of time, as you study his epistle, you start to build up in your mind a certain understanding of a man's character. That's what character studies in the Word are like. You might not exactly know why you think that he's like that. It's because you've searched his character and you've pieced all these things together, and somehow you build up a picture in your mind what that man is like. And here was a man who, as you study through the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles, you become well aware of the holiness and the dignity and bearing of this man. Where one would be reduced to silence when he was present, and you'd hang on every word that he spoke. He had an immovable, earnest personality, and he spoke with the severity of the prophets. He was as definite and frank and explicit and graphic in manner, such as the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He was also essentially of a practical character. But he was not cold. He had a tremendous warmth and endearing qualities. Do you know, Josephus records that he was called James the Just. Others also in historical writings show the same. He was called James the Just. Not by himself. He was no respecter of persons. It was the people that called him that. The people called him that. James the righteous. That's how they viewed that man. A righteous man. How would we like people to start calling us James the just? No doubt he didn't like it at all. But that's how they viewed that man. And oh, brothers and sisters, that we would have men that are righteous in our midst, with the dignity and bearing of that man. That men would hear them and listen to their words, because they not only hear those words are being right, that are right from the word, but they see it in action. That's what we need today. And we need, as we go through this epistle, to take from it the lessons of the character of this man. Well, to whom was the epistle written? In that first verse of James chapter 1, we read there, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And so he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And those words, scattered abroad, in the Greek is diaspora, or diaspora, the dispersion. These were the Jewish believers that were scattered to all parts of the Roman Empire. And no doubt, the occasion of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, when the Jews come from all parts of the Roman Empire, came to participate in the day of Pentecost activities of that feast. And they were convinced by the apostle, they repented and were baptized, and they went away rejoicing, and they went back to their ecclesias, back in their hometowns where they were living in the Roman world. And they began little ecclesias. And James, as the overseer in the ecclesia at Jerusalem, had the oversight and the care of these ecclesias as well. And no doubt he had reports coming to him from various parts of the land, from these Jewish ecclesias, and he would give his advice and tell them what they ought to be doing. And on this occasion we have an epistle of great import and of great necessity at that time. Because here we have an ecclesial world, the Jewish ecclesias around that world, in its fledgling state. Because the epistle must have been written quite early on in the history of the ecclesias. We find that there is no mention whatever of the Gentiles. There is no mention of the Gentiles at all. It is hardly likely that he would be writing an epistle to just the Jewish members of an ecclesia where there are Gentiles also, especially when we consider chapter 2 of James, where he speaks of respective persons. The persecution that he mentions was coming from unbelieving Jews and not from Gentile opposition, which rose some time later. In chapter 2 and in verse 2, he says there, "For if there come into your assembly," the word assembly there, as your margin rightly shows, is the word synagogue. And it is believed that this seems to indicate that there was still some contact with their fellow brethren, the unbelieving Jews. When I say fellow brethren, their fellow countrymen, as it were, their same nationality and race. They seem to have still some contact in this transition period whilst the truth took hold just prior to AD 70. The problems that he deals with are typical of an ecclesia just beginning to sort out their niches and their positions in the ecclesia that they belong to. And the problems are particularly ones that would be those faced by Jews leaving Judaism. We find that sufficient time had elapsed for James to develop his authority and to be known by name only, James, a servant of God. For this to have happened, we find that he had to, on the occasion that Paul in Galatians said, he called him James, the Lord's brother. That was the occasion of Paul's first visit to Jesus about AD 35-36. And he specifically saw James, the Lord's brother. Why did he call him that? Because he had to distinguish between him, James, the Lord's brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, because he was still alive at that time. James, the son of Zebedee, died around about AD 44. His death is recorded at the hands of Herod in Acts chapter 12. It would have been before the Jerusalem conference that he wrote this epistle, because as we mentioned, it has no mention of the Gentiles whatever. And for that matter, it would have been before Paul's visit or first journey around the Gentile ecclesias, or to establish Gentile ecclesias. And so it obviously was before that first journey, which was around about AD 48. So we have a period, therefore, between AD 44 and 48, a period of around about 4 years. And so this makes it probably the earliest writing in the New Testament. Well, why did he have to write? As already mentioned, there were problems amongst the Jewish believers which were typical of an ecclesia coming to grips with the new way of life. After the initial enthusiasm, where they had all been of one accord, as it says in Acts, and were so thrilled with the truth that they had all things common and a great sharing of material possessions because of their love for the truth and mutual love for one another in the joy of the things that they had espoused. And as things settled down, and trials, individually and ecclesially, started to bring back those people to reality, we find that we still have the same nature. We still have the same idiosyncrasies. We still have the same problems of the flesh that we did before we went into the waters of baptism. And it seems to cause a reaction the other way. Very often there can be a reversion back to the old self, but worse, because there is now a conscience, a bad one, and it reacts in impatience and in anger at the smallest things. And this is what was happening to them. It is to somehow, we've got to be able to alleviate this problem of this bad conscience. And so we find ways of justifying ourselves, because there is now a conscience, a bad one, and it reacts in impatience and in anger at the smallest things. And this is what was happening to them. It is to somehow, we've got to be able to alleviate this problem of this bad conscience. And so we find ways of justifying ourselves, which only makes the matter worse. It is also a time when ecclesial members start finding their particular niche within their ecclesia. And all too often, we find that some do not like the place that it seems that their slot is best. They don't like where they seem to think that their place is. They would rather have the more prominent positions within the ecclesia. The show, the limelight, as they see it, of course. The positions of speaking, position on the arranging brethren, position in the committees and so forth. They want to be there so that people can see that they are very important. That's what the flesh is like. And as things settle down in the ecclesia, we start to find ourselves, especially in a new ecclesia, you start to settle down in your positions, and these feelings occur. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, we find that the undercurrents eat out the moral fibre of the ecclesia. Tongues wag. Slanders, accusations, character assassinations run rife. We also find that after that initial burst of love for the truth and one's neighbour, we lose that first love and we get used to the truth. We get used to it. It doesn't seem to have that same power in our lives anymore. And the things of the world aren't quite as bad as they were. You know, we find that after a while, our initial burst, we don't have such things as television in the home. We don't seek after possessions and so forth, because those things are wrong. But after we settle down on the truth, they start coming back. And so we get used to the things of the world. They're not quite so bad, and we really do need that new car. Therefore, I really need to get up a little higher in my job. And I really do need to spend a little bit more time at my job. I need to work all night as well as all day. All for the truth's sake, mind you. Because, I mean, I want to use the car so that our families can get to a Bible school. And so we justify our means. And not only so, brothers and sisters, but as the ecclesias settle down, that initial feeling of oneness and sharing seems to wear thin. One becomes aware at such close quarters within the ecclesial environment of the differences in class. That one has more than another. And it causes in both, or it causes a big difference in what one person has got and another hasn't got, it produces both envy and snobbishness. And you know, this causes striving after gain by both classes. One to try and catch up with that person, and the other to maintain his position. And we find that it also has a side effect of respect of persons in the hearts, especially of those anxious to obtain the higher class. All these things happen, brothers and sisters, in the ecclesia of the diaspora at this time, of what should have been a time of consolidation in the things of the truth and those ecclesias. There was one further thing, and that was trial. The Father's hand in the lives of the individuals and the ecclesias. The Jewish believers were suddenly suffering persecution from the hands of their unbelieving fellow Jewish brethren. They didn't know what had happened. They couldn't believe that this would happen to them. And you know, there is nothing better than trial to bring to the surface problems that the type of problems that we've just mentioned. They were in despair. They thought that God had left them. And you know, they do something that I don't think that we realize it, that we do, but we do. We blame God. He's the one that's at fault, not me. I couldn't have done that. And they blame God for their personal sins and their failures. Well, what caused this? Why does it happen? You know, what we've been talking about is something that happens in individuals after baptism. It happens ecclesially as ecclesias settle down. What happens? How does it happen? Why does it happen? Because that initial burst of enthusiasm is from a babe who has no foundations. He hasn't established his foundations properly. And we're going to find that in this epistle, brothers and sisters, that the importance of establishing those foundations. We read from Luke and chapter 6 as our reading, and I'd like you to turn with me to that, because I believe it is from the lesson of this passage that James is drawing the theme of his epistle. In Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. And he says there, verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Here's people that say a lot. "Oh, I'm a follower of you. I stand for the things of the truth. I'm a follower of the pioneers. I'm this and I'm that, and I believe your word and so forth. Lord, Lord, you mean so much to me. But you don't do what I say. And he says in verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But the opposite is to the man who built it upon the sand. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You see, I think that sometimes we don't see the real import of what the Lord Jesus Christ says in that parable. What we say is, what we've got to have is good foundations, and they are important. We've got to have the foundations, the first principles of the truth. We've got to be well grounded, and that's that rock. And we've got to build our house upon that rock. But that's not the only thing that the Lord is saying there. He is saying, I will liken the man that builds that house upon the rock as a man that hears my words and does them. You see, there's the problem. There's where we find our problem. We can be well versed in the doctrines of the truth. We can know our statement of faith back to front. And we can still fall when those storms and the trials come upon us. Because that faith that we have, as James described it, has not been able to be turned into action, so that when the trials come, we can draw upon that doctrine and say, I must walk this way, and we do it. Not in the sense of Judaism, but as our brother mentioned this morning, because we love our God and we fear him. And that is what the Epistle of James has as its theme. Chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, be ye not hearers only of the word, but doers. In chapter 2 and verse 30, he says, faith without works is dead. A number of occasions in that chapter, he mentions that statement. And there is the theme of this epistle. And he's going to show us how we translate the word into practice. The Lord said that when he comes in Revelation chapter 21, he says, in 22 rather, he says, when he comes, he's going to judge us according to as our work shall be, as our works, and we're going to be judged on the things that we do, not don't do. So somehow we've got to translate the word that we're hearing at this Bible school into practical reality in one's life. Now, what about the style that this epistle has been written in? Well, what was needed on this occasion, as we need today, is some straight talking. A frank, explicit, plain exposing of the problems, but more, a practical, warm, and in a practical and warm and helpful way of overcoming those problems. It's all very well standing up here and saying we should not be doing this and we should be doing that, but how do we do it? And he does it in a manner that is warm and loving, and at the same time is whittling us to nothing. And you know, he does it in an amazing way. He writes in precise Greek, as one who is obviously in Hebrew and writing to those in the Hellenized Jews in the diaspora, those that now only spoke Grecian. But there is a very strong Hebrew overtone in this epistle. It's absolutely full of citations and allusions to the Old Testament, as we've mentioned. It is full of graphic illustrations that are so real, like the way in which his brother taught. Word pictures, the use of simile and metaphor, strongly characteristic of his brother and the Old Testament prophets and poets. He uses very heavy irony. And he uses strong denunciations, just like the prophets of old. And you know, what is amazing is the way he is able to penetrate, brothers and sisters, how we think. It's absolutely amazing that he can penetrate into the very recesses of our hearts. He can come right down to the very core, and he exposes the lot. That's if we're willing to listen. He exposes it. He's able to get right inside. And he writes in a manner, brothers and sisters, which has led many to say that, unlike Paul, he doesn't tie his thoughts together. It's a whole lot of bits and pieces all put together in a sort of sundry sayings and exhortations and so forth. They seem very much unconnected in any way. At times, he seems to be to say something in one place and then changes the subject and then comes back to that subject again a little later on. The initial subject. There's nothing of the sort. As we look further into his writings, we find that he has got a magnificent train of thought. And what he does, brothers and sisters, is this. He thinks with the person that is reading the letter. Now that's an amazing quality. He thinks with the person that is reading the letter. As he writes, he has these people in mind. He knows how they are going to react to each of the things that he says. They will either be thrilled or humbled. They're going to be consoled or they're going to be hurt. They are going to rejoice or feel anger. So he writes, brothers and sisters, with this in mind. He knows the reaction that the human mind will be. He knows what it will do. And so he answers accordingly. He, like his brother, seemed to know what was in man. Not some magical power, but rather he understood our nature. And so he writes in this fashion. And then all the objections that seem that he knows will arise, he answers. And he comes back to the theme. Well, there are a few key words which I'll just briefly mention just to close. The theme, or the key theme, brothers and sisters, as we've already mentioned, is be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And that runs throughout it. That's the underlying theme all the way through. And he specifically deals with it as well. There is a theme that runs through also of singleness and double-mindedness. The need for a single-minded approach to God. That the things that we believe are done in our actions, because we believe them. They're seen in our lives. Our actions are according to what we profess with our mouth. That's what he's talking about. People who do the word. The theme of trial, as we have mentioned. It's not always mentioned in the all the way through the epistle. It's mentioned at the beginning of the epistle. It opens with the subject of trial as a basic foundation for the rest of the epistle. They were suffering trials. They couldn't cope with it. And so trial is, in fact, at the basis of why he's writing. They weren't able to cope with it, and then he says, what you've got to do to be able to cope with this problem is to become a doer of the word. So he's not dealing with just the symptoms, he's dealing with the cause. But when we read through this epistle, we've got to understand that all the things that he is saying has the idea of trial at its basis. And it, in fact, answers a number of problems that others have come up with and haven't been able to answer, because they haven't seen the idea of this trial coming through it. There is the need for endurance. The idea of endurance comes through this epistle, which of course naturally springs out of the subject of trial. But more than that, the idea of maturity completion, to fulfill or to end, is probably the main word that keeps cropping up all the way through. Probably the main word that he keeps using all the way through is that of maturity. It's not always the same word teleos or a variation of the word teleos, but they are words that mean the same thing. To complete, to come to completion. He wants us, brothers and sisters, to come to completion, to come to a maturity and not remain as a defenseless, helpless babe that cannot cope with trials. We've got to grow up, is what he's telling us. There is another word or phrase that he uses, and that is the phrase, my brethren, sometimes my beloved brethren. And it shows the warmth of this man. And he uses it often in conjunction with times that he is castigating them. We can see it in chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He's showing a sympathy with them. He's telling them, don't err. But at the same time, he's got his arm around them. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm no doubt missing a few. There's plenty of them. My brethren, be not many masters. And so all the time there is this endearing quality of this man coming through as he comes up beside his brethren throughout the diaspora, and he appeals to them as brethren. And so we have a wonderful epistle to study. A wonderful man who was moved by the Spirit, but with a stamp of his own character upon this epistle to lead us through these things. We are going to be exposed, brothers and sisters. We're going to be exposed. And at some times we may even become quite depressed. I know that when I was studying it, I became depressed because, especially after such a concentrated study, depressed with the flesh. Because it revealed me for what I was. And I knew that that was me. And he relentlessly shows us what we are. But then he's able at the same time, at times, to lift us up, give us a little boost, and then he comes in again. That's what you like. And he concludes this epistle, brothers and sisters, with one of the most emotional and powerfully exhortational endings that I've ever seen in the Word of God. A beautiful ending. And he lifts us up. The idea is one where we draw nigh to God. We want to keep dwelling in the flesh and being what we are of ourselves naturally. He says, you can stay there and you will reap that reward at the time of the judgment seat. But if you want to draw nigh to God, then he will draw nigh to you. And he will lift you up, he says. There will be times, brothers and sisters, that you may think that I might be talking about you. That I know something about you and exposing you and talking about you. Rest assured, it isn't me, it is James. And he's talking about me too, as I've already mentioned. And I know that. And if at times, brothers and sisters, we may feel somewhat depressed, a little too direct, it's a little too penetrating, a little too relentless, don't give up. Keep at it. Let him deal with us as we go through this magnificent argument that he puts forth, as he leads us through a course that will help us and eventually lift us up, that we might come away from this place as doers of the word and not hearers only.